Tonight, and as promised, I want to begin speaking to you a bit about prophecy in the Bible, and I want to begin by looking at the book of Daniel. And there's a few reasons why, if you want to begin to think about the great prophecies in the Bible, you might start at Daniel. One of them is that a lot of what's in Daniel is also in Revelation. In fact, if you look at books, I was looking at a book by one of the Church of God prophecy writers, and it's entitled The Prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And the ideal is that you probably couldn't get into Revelation without talking about Daniel, because some of the symbolism and some of the important symbols in the book of Revelation start in the book of Daniel. And we won't necessarily get into that tonight, but next week, Lord willing, if I can move fast enough tonight, we'll get into some symbols that are in Daniel that show up in very prominent places in the book of Revelation. And how you would interpret them in Daniel is going to really matter as to how you interpret the entire book of Revelation. They're just that important. I noticed of all the people sitting here, the person farthest from me is my wife. Just right. It's like, I got to find the seat. That's just the kind of relationship we have, you know. It's a hot and cold. It's a hot and cold kind of thing that we got going. So I want to talk to you again from the book of Daniel. Daniel, and I know I just said it, but it's hard again to underestimate the importance of the book of Daniel. For instance, Jesus uses the title, I think, over 80 times, the self-title, the Son of Man, right? He'll say the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, or the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. And again, if you don't have Daniel, you say, well, what does he mean by Son of Man? Well, you say, you might be tempted to say, well, that's a humble title that he gave himself. And so he's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, 100% divine, 100% human. And so when he says he's the Son of Man, he's saying, you know, I'm fully God, but I'm also fully man. And so instead of saying Son of God, he uses the humble title Son of Man. And of course, if you said that, you'd be completely wrong. Because Daniel, Son of Man, is the title that comes out of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there's your title, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that's not really a humble title. I mean, when Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm a humble guy. No, he's saying, all power and dominion and the kingdom has been given to me, and it'll never be destroyed. It's one of the grandest titles ever, but you don't know that without the book of Daniel. So it's important to look at. Now, I'm going to interpret over the next few weeks some passages, and I'm going to do it in the traditional Church of God way. And so there's a lot of different ways to look at these passages. I want to give you the Church of God way, and you shouldn't be surprised by that, because strange enough, this is the Church of God. So if you went to another church, they might tell you their traditional way. But I'm convinced that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Doesn't agree with us, so I'm going to tell you what we believe. And granted, if you come to me at the back door and say, you know, everybody doesn't believe it that way, I'll say, I understand, but it's Church of God, you know. And so that's something else. There's controversy, but it's really important. And then third, by way of introduction, the prophecies of Daniel, it's important to understand what Daniel was living through to really grasp the importance of these prophecies that come to him. Daniel lived at a time that maybe was the most tumultuous time in the history of the world. You could argue that maybe that period of World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, and then, you know, you go on a little farther, there's Korea, and then there was Vietnam. And so there's this great jockeying between Nazism and communism and capitalism on one side, but then capitalism versus communism. You could argue that those who lived through those times lived through maybe the most tumultuous time. You could also, though, argue that Daniel lived through the most tumultuous time. And let me show you just what I mean with just a few slides. I'm going to show you a series of maps to show you what's going on. Now, 1325 B.C., B.C. is before Christ, or before Common Era, but what is it before Christ? Israel leaves Egypt around 1400. So this is sort of what the world looked like when Moses was leaving Egypt, headed to the Promised Land. Egypt is right down below, as you see, and just right up the coast would be Israel, sort of the top part of the yellow there. But it was sort of dominated by Egypt at the time. So up north, maybe the greatest power would be the Hittites. And in the Bible, any Hittites come to name? Anybody remember a Hittite in the Bible? Think King David. Yeah, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. He was from the north. He was like a Canadian. He was way up there. Found his way down, got into the wars with David. So, Uriah the Canadian. And so that was the map. And down here you have Elam and Babylon and Assyria. And then in between, the red place that doesn't get a name on here is a little place called Mitanni. Mitanni was either dominated by the Hittites or the Assyrians. They were sort of like the Ukraine. They were stuck between two great powers and was sort of had to go with one or the other. And the nation got eaten up, I think, by the Assyrians. So that's the way the world is. There's sort of maybe Egypt was the greatest power at the time. But you go ahead. Next slide. Go back so they know what the blue is. Go back to this. So Assyria is the blue. So now you go forward 600 years. Oh, it's all Assyria. Assyria took the whole place. They took the Hittites. They took the Babylonians. They took a lot of Egypt. They took Israel. So around 750, the Assyrians just take over the known world at that time, and that was the first great power. Notice they conquer Israel, and Judah sort of survives, but the northern kingdom of Israel does not. And that's where you ever hear about the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have the 10 lost tribes. That's where they went. They went into the Assyrian empire, and they sort of just disappeared. A lot of people think through intermarriage. Now, the Mormons say that they found their way to America, and the Mormons are sort of the outgrowth of the 10 lost tribes. But I think the 10 lost tribes are in there. Then you have Benjamin and Judah, which doesn't necessarily get eaten up yet. But that's Assyria. Now, go to the next slide. So 45 years later, though, here comes the red group. Here comes the Babylonians. Now, I should mention that Daniel was born around 620. So Daniel was born when the Assyrians are the dominant empire. But now go to the next slide. 20 years later, goodbye Assyrians. Hello, Babylon. And Babylon has conquered down into Israel now. Now, they don't get Egypt. So Daniel is born when the Assyrians control everything, basically. But shortly thereafter, the Babylonians come. And when he's 15, what happens? They conquer. They overrun Israel. They send him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go to Babylon. Ezekiel, the prophet, he goes to Babylon, but not the city. He's about 100 miles outside of the city. And by the way, Assyria, let's go back. Capital of Assyria, some of you would know. Nineveh. And that's why the first prophets, Elijah, Elisha, they don't write a book, But then who's the first prophet of the people we have? Jonah, going to the Assyrian Empire. But then they get overrun by the Babylonians. 70-year captivity. Now keep going, if you will. So Babylon takes the whole place. They're ruling. But next comes, next slide. Babylon's short. It's like 70 years. Medo-Persians, they take it. Medo-Persians overrun Babylon in 536. Daniel dies 534. So the point of all that is this, and I hope you appreciate all the time I spent getting those slides. But the point is that Daniel is born during the Assyrians. He lives through the Babylonians, and then he dies with the Medo-Persians. Think about that. He's living in this time when these great empires are just sweeping over the world that they know. Now, obviously, they don't know about China and Japan. They don't know a lot about what's going on with Germany. But those are that's the known world, and he lives through three great, massive empires. He's living in this tremendous change. And so the question that you have at that time is that it's like massive empires are rising up and then falling, and they rise up and you think, well, they're going to last forever. It's like, no, they don't last very long. Down they go like dominoes, and these massive armies are getting defeated. And the question is where's God in all this? What's God going to do about all this? I mean, is the world just going to blow up wave after wave of military victories, wave after wave of military geniuses arise, and just when you think there's going to be peace, here comes another people, always from the east, conquering to the west, like waves of the ocean, and Daniel's living in the middle of this. And again, the question is, where's God in all of this stuff? I mean, things are flying all over the place. What is God going to do about it? And the answer to what God plans to do about all of it comes to Daniel in the first vision that we're going to look at. It's actually not initially Daniel's vision. It comes in the sleep. It's a vision of Nebuchadnezzar II, who reigns over Babylon. Now, you got to think about that, because God gives the answer to what he's going to do initially in a vision to somebody that the people of God thought might be the most evil man of the day. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the guy who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. That's the guy. And so, theologically, you know, sometimes people ask Christians, now how can you support non-Christians in places of great political power? The answer is sometimes God talks to the non-Christians. Sometimes God is working to the non-Christians. And we believe in common grace, by the way. And that's very important for Christians to understand. What we believe as Christians is that the best doctor in town may or may not be a Christian. God gives common grace. So, I mean, if you need a surgery, maybe the guy to do the surgery or the woman to do the surgery isn't a Christian. Maybe the best surgeon isn't a Christian. I can almost guarantee the best lawyer in town is not a Christian. Believe that. Sometimes the best leader isn't a Christian. Sometimes the best leader isn't a Christian. So God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he has this dream in chapter 2, and it terrifies him. And so in the first 25 verses, he calls all of his astrologers and magicians and sorcerers. So he calls all the people who claim to have special insight. And he says, I had this terrifying dream, and I want you to interpret it for me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a smart guy, because they say, well, tell us what the dream is. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me what the dream is. Because he knows these people. If I tell you what the dream is, you all can make up any kind of interpretation. You guys are shysters, a lot of you. If I tell you what the dream is, you'll find some symbolism. You know, you'll come up with something. No, but so he says, you tell me what the dream is. And nobody can do it. And Nebuchadnezzar doubles down and he says, listen, if one of you doesn't stand up here and tell me what the dream is, I'm giving you a few days to think about it, but if nobody can come up with the interpretation of the dream, I'm killing you all, I'm cutting you into little pieces, and I'm burning your houses down. That's in verse 5. Care who's in it, I'm burning your houses down. So then, you know, this goes out. In the meantime, and nobody knows really if Nebuchadnezzar is all that serious, because then what's he going to do when he kills them all? Who's going to take their place? In the meantime, he says, and I'm going to do the same thing to all the wise men too. Now those are his advisors. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're the wise men. So now their heads are on the chopping block. They go, and you know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. It's what you do. They're going to cut off your head. You ought to go and pray. And from what I gather here, Daniel has the same dream as Nebuchadnezzar. But he also has the interpretation of that dream. And so he goes to Arioch, who's a leader who has the ear of the king. Arioch's in charge of killing everybody, if it comes to that. And he says, let me talk to the king. And so an arrangement is made. So in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 2, our Bibles say, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are ye able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? So Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching. Behold a great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze and silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this is what he sees, if you can show the image of the statue. So that's a rendition of what he sees. Head of gold, chest of silver, sort of thighs of bronze, legs of iron, clay. And then out of heaven comes a stone that collapses it all, and they all blow away in the wind. It collapses it into pieces. It all blows away in the wind. So then verse 36. Now this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. And that's true. He had conquered lots of territory and he had a lot of kings that were under him. So he was a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, so what is he saying? Well, that's the first point. He's saying, you, this man, if you can head back to the, he said, this man, you're the head. The head symbolizes you. You're the head of gold. And almost everybody, I think, that looks at this says it's not as much Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians are the head. Babylonians are the head. Now, that's important because let me keep reading and then I'll go back to this. He says, so you're the head of gold, but verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So there you have it. Head of gold, that's the Babylonians, but there's a kingdom coming. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know about that yet, but there's a kingdom coming. So the gold head, again, is this kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Now again, Babylon wasn't the longest tenured empire, but it was the goddess. It was gold. When they created the city of Babylon, they built Babylon to never be defeated. Babylon, and again, there's crazy numbers. Herodias said the walls were 320 feet high. People find that impossible. There was a guy who worked for Alexander the Great who said they were 150 feet high. Others say they couldn't have been over 100 feet high. But the city was 56 miles around, so it was basically a square 14 miles. And it had three walls. So once you got through one set of walls, you had to get to the next, and then you had to get to the third. I mean, it was like one of those video games you play. I mean, to master this. And the main walls, again, Herodias said were 80 feet wide. I don't know how they could be 80 feet wide, but what is known is that they used to do chariot races around the wall. So they were like wide enough to be a four lane up there at least. And this was back in the day when, I mean, I don't know that you had cannons. I don't know what you had to break the walls of the city, but you weren't going to break the walls of that city. The river Euphrates flowed through it, so you always had fresh water. And historians say that Babylon said, in stuff that's been uncovered, that they had food stored in Babylon to last for 20 years. And then in between the walls, they would plant gardens. So it was actually more than 20 years. So they could withstand a siege. This was a city built to never be defeated. And in that day, there was no technology that could have taken down one set of the walls, let alone three walls, and a city that could withstand a 20-year siege. So I think this is news to Nebuchadnezzar. He's built a kingdom that he thinks is going to last maybe forever. But Daniel says, no, it's coming down. He said, there's a kingdom that's coming after you. So he says in verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And what we know is that that's the Medo-Persian Empire. It went farther, lasted a little longer, but it was never as grand as Babylon. Babylon. Now you say, how did that kingdom succeed Babylon if Babylon was built to never fall? And that's a great historical fact. And you have that in Daniel chapter 5. The Medo-Persians under Cyrus came to the walls of Babylon, and Babylon laughed at them. And they looked down and they said, you're never going to take this city. And that's where you have in Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonians showed how unserious they were about the Medo-Persians when they had the great feast. And they said, go get the dishware from the temple that had been taken from Jerusalem, and let's drink out of the sacred things from the temple. And that's when the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, Tekel, Yefarshim. Yeah. Weight in the balance. How does that go? What's the interpretation of that? Weight in the balance, found wanting. Yeah. Yeah. So there they are parting, and that very night the city was taken. Now, how did it get taken? And that's one of the great feats of history. When they looked out and saw Cyrus's army, they only saw half of the army. They didn't realize that. They only saw half of it. The other half of the army was 30 miles upriver, digging a man-made lake, this massive basin. And when they got the basin done, they were able to break through to the river and run the river into the basin and dry up their Euphrates. And they went in under the walls, marched through without a fight. That's how they got the city. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, I think there's a reference to that. And this has nothing to do with this, but it says, 16:12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up. That's how the Medo-Persians took Babylon. And again, one of the great insights of history. So that was the second kingdom, but realize there's a third kingdom. And so verse 39, but after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth. Now, the bronze kingdom, we know those were the Greeks. Who was their king? Alexander the Great. And he conquered the known world by the time he was 33 years old, and then he died. And do you know what city Alexander died in? He died in Babylon. He conquered all the way to Babylon, and he died in Babylon. The Greeks, notice that they're the bronze. Is it the chest of bronze? Yeah, it's a belly of bronze. So these are the Greeks. The Greeks were experts at smelting bronze. The soldiers wore breastplates of bronze, helmets of bronze, carried shields of bronze, and used swords made from bronze. They were the bronze army, and so here they are, and they conquer the Medo-Persian. And then fourth, notice he says, and the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and crush all others. Now, that was the Roman Empire. And I don't think anybody at the moment this prophecy was given was thinking about the Roman Empire, because they were inconsequential. Nobody had Rome on the map. And so this is a really significant prophecy that the greatest kingdom was one that you all aren't even thinking about, that's really yet to come into existence. He says that it's as strong like iron. But then he also says in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Now, let me catch up on the slides here. Let me catch up to the Romans. I didn't show you how the Greeks did. Go back to the Greeks, if you will, Brother Bill. Okay, so you see the Greeks. They run over everybody. And then, next slide. Next slide. Romans run over them. Now then the next slide. But Rome, what do we know? It broke in half. It split in 476. So, what's interesting here is in verse 43, he said, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What was interesting about the Roman Empire was this, and I think this is what verse 43 is speaking of, that people think about in our culture. The Roman Empire was different than the other empires in that it really tried to create a multicultural kingdom. The other kingdoms were basically trying to rule over people and get tribute. They weren't trying to mix with them. But the Romans were really trying to build this multicultural nation, this empire. And I think that's what they talk about here when they say the weakness is that they try to mingle with the seed of men. In other words, they're trying to mingle with the nationalities. And Rome was extremely multicultural. The nation before them, the Greeks, the Greeks weren't all that multicultural. In fact, they wanted everybody to speak their language. So by the time we read the New Testament is written in what? Greek. Because everybody spoke Greek. The Greeks came through and made everybody speak their language. They dominated them and say, you become Greeks. The Romans weren't like that. The Romans said, you can sleep with whoever you want to. You can worship whatever God you want to. You can speak whatever language you want to. We don't care. Just as long as you send us money, we're all here to get along. Just as long as you don't tell everybody your God is the only one, you can worship anything you want to. You can do whatever you want to. You can have your own kingdom. We don't care. Be multicultural. We rejoice. We like the rainbow. But it was their doing in. Because they were iron, but they were clay. And what happens is that it made it a place where in the end, in 476 and even before that, the people wouldn't even defend they wouldn't defend the empire. When it got invaded, most of the people didn't defend it. They didn't care. They didn't love Rome enough to defend it. And so that was a great weakness with Rome. And it really worked. It looked like a great ideal until it wasn't a good ideal. And you can make the connections to what America is trying to do through Rome. I don't think the last 40 years has strengthened us. I think it's weakened us. And again, I saw was there a study that said like, only 32 or 38% of Americans would defend America if it was invaded, something like that, in the last couple weeks. How much? 36% said they would defend America. So there you have it. You have a multicultural nation. 2 out of 3 says we wouldn't even defend America. Well, that's what happened to Rome. That's what happened to Rome. The multiculturalness was the clay. It was strong until it wasn't strong anymore. But here's the point that we're getting at. And we took a long way to get there. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man. That's Rome. But they will not adhere to one another just as iron does not mix with clay. They don't adhere. You can't get the different cultures to work together, really. They're not mingling like you think. They're actually going to work against each other. In verse 44, but in the days of these kings, the God of heaven... Now, let me just stop here. What kings do you think he's talking about? In the time of these kings... Well, in the time of the Babylonians and the Greeks, they're still around. And in the time of the Medo-Persians, they were around. In the time of the Romans, those are the kings, right? In the time of these kings. I mean, you don't read of any other kings there, do you? That's a point that is important. The time of these kingdoms. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now again, and again, I'm going to say this like I believe it and like the Church of God interprets it, because there's a lot of prophecy on TV. What's important is that in the days of these kings, you read the dream, right? What kings can he be talking about? The days of these four kingdoms, God will set up. I just mentioned that because most people on TV say, well, you missed something. There's 10 toes. The 10 toes are 10 other kingdoms, and the 10 toes spread out from the fall of Rome, however long to the end of time. Those are 10 toes that came out of the Roman Empire. And so when the Bible says God will set up a kingdom in the time of these kings, he's talking about the kingdom of the toes, which from Assyria, from 750 to the fall of Rome, was 1,200 years roughly. And now we're 1,800 years past the fall of Rome. So the toes are now 1,800 years long. The statue is 1,200 years long. This is a crazy looking dude they got. It's a mighty big feat. And so what seems to me to be clear, in the days of these kings, the kingdom will be set up. People say, no, there's toes, man. It's in the days of the kings of the toes. This prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Now, do you get that from? Now, there are 10 kingdoms later, but that's chapter 7. That's not chapter 2. And look at this, some of the, I'm just showing you. I had trouble getting a picture of the man. So here you have, you probably can't see this, but here's two things off the internet. The feet and toes. Oh, they got England and France and Spain in there. And then the feet and toes go all the way in. Well, see, if you're going to make it France and toes, you got to give that joker big feet. Guy's got a really huge feet. Look at the next one. See, they say, well, you know, see, there's going to be another empire that reconstitutes the Roman Empire. Those are the feet and the kingdom. This passage is saying that in the time of the Roman Empire, God set up a kingdom. I believe that. In fact, you have Jesus coming. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will you say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is among you or within you. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from me. He doesn't say I don't have a kingdom. He's saying it's not the kind of kingdom you think it is. Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love. Now, if you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, but there's no kingdom, what are you in? Not in anything. He says, you're out of the power of darkness. You're in the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins. There's a kingdom. Jesus set up. He came as a king. And there is a king. It has a people. It has laws. And it has territory, because Luke 1:33 says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And notice Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, which is important. Notice how it says that the stone struck the image. So it's only a stone when it strikes the image. In its initial form, it's only a stone. But notice, it grows into a great mountain and fills the earth. And that's what came with Jesus. Jesus was the stone. Mustard seed, you might say. But the kingdom has kept growing and growing. And anybody who is saved, you know what? You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. Now again, that's a tough concept given that that's not what is being said. Now that is what was taught pre-1900, but then there's been a lot of new stuff being taught. The kingdom of God came in the time of the Roman Empire. It was set up. Again, there's a king, there's people, there's laws, there's a territory. It came as a rock. It's growing into a great mountain. And again, I think that's a stumbling block for people. You do understand that when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it doesn't talk about the kingdom in terms of worldwide peace. Look at Psalm chapter, I'm just about finished. Just give me 5 minutes here. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a great prophecy of Jesus, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now think about that. David has this prophecy of the kingdom. And he said, the Lord said to my Lord. So God said to my Lord, Jesus, God says to Jesus, sit here on this throne until I make your enemies your footstool. Look at that picture. Jesus is sitting on the throne surrounded by enemies. Sit on the throne till I make your enemies your footstool. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this is an important passage because it gives a complete timeline. This is what Paul says. Then comes the end. So at the end of time, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now get that. Paul says, Jesus will reign. It's not saying Jesus will come, he'll defeat his enemies, he'll reign in a time of peace with no opposition. That's not the timeline. The timeline is he'll reign, and as he's reigning, he's defeating his enemies. So his reign is not a time of peace. He's got enemies. He's defeating his enemies, and he will reign until the last enemy is defeated, which is death. And when death is destroyed, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. That's the biblical view of the kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus Christ came. He was a stone. But what he did was his kingdom grew into a mountain over time. And it's growing into a mountain over time. Today, thousands of people were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The kingdom is still growing, and it's growing, and it's growing. The mountain is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But again, he came as king. His kingdom was not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom. He came as king. He now reigns. He's got enemies, yes. There's enemies all around, but he is systematically defeating the enemies. The last enemy to be defeated by this reigning Christ is death. When he defeats death, he then takes the kingdom and he delivers it to the Father, and he becomes subject to the Father. He doesn't start reigning when he defeats his last enemy. He stops reigning when he defeats his last enemy. Now that's the doctrine, I think, that is coming out of this passage. So there's a kingdom. And you and I are called to be born again out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he set up when he was resurrected from the dead. In the time of the Roman Empire, in the time of those kings. And so this is a beautiful passage. Again, Daniel is seeing kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And the question is, what's God going to do about it? God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. They're all going to rise and fall, and then I'm going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It'll start small. It'll grow into a great mountain. It will consume and defeat all of these other kingdoms. And when it starts, it won't be stopped. Praise the Lord. Question is, are you in that kingdom? Other question is, are you coming back next week? It gets fun next week, because next week we start talking about a talking horn comes in the end of time. And so that's an important passage to look at. Who's the talking horn? That'll be the $64,000 question. Stand with me. Father, we thank you for this.